Lead us, O Father, into your word. Send forth the Spirit to illuminate our paths. Equip us for the conquest and cause the sound of your voice to be always our deepest delight. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. We'll skip 5 through 15 and go to 16 through 21. Acts 11, chapter 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Excuse me. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You may be seated. Title of this message is How to Grow a Church, and that title is designed more for shock value than anything else. There's an awful lot of theories running around these days about how to grow churches. Most of the theories that are running around are indiscriminate, but the Bible has a way of growing churches, and it is God's desire that churches should grow. He has promised as one of the provisions of the new covenant that tent stakes would be moved out, and that the only limit to the growth of the church was going to be the earth itself. But in order to do this, first, obstacles have to be removed. And we see before us an ancient obstacle that has been removed in verses 1 through 3. And the proof that this is the hand of God that is doing it in verses 4 through 18. There is some hesitancy about obedience to what God has done in verse 19. And in 20 through 21, we see what happens when the obstacles are completely removed. The Gentile, think about the Gentile in the Old Covenant church. Imagine that you're an Edomite or an Egyptian. An Edomite was a descendant of Esau. And you fully trust in Yahweh alone as your salvation. You want to be a part of the Israelites. There were examples in the Old Testament of people who did that, who came from other lands, even terrible lands like the Hittite lands, and came to know Christ. We know of a very famous person, a Moabite, Ruth, who came into the faith in the Old Covenant. Now Deuteronomy 23:7-8 says, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land." See God's grace there? "The sons of the third generation who were born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Now that's a very long time to wait for church membership. Three generations if you're an Edomite or an Egyptian. Some were banned forever. The Gentiles, there was a push away, and yet at the same time, there was a call that was taking place to them. God was demonstrating things of his grace in front of their eyes through Israel, but at the same time, there was a certain pushback there. And he was doing the same thing with Israel. You know, they were, you know, you were not to come into his presence without blood. That is, without slaying an animal representative of yourself. Can you imagine waiting in the outer court for your whole life long? Waiting to come into full communion in the Church of Israel. Your children will not enter into the inner courts either. Finally, your grandchildren will be able to come in and be fully communicant. Could you be content with this? Could you be content with it? Or would you claim your rights? You know, is it the temple, tabernacle, the physical thing that you seek after? Or is it that which is heavenly? A person who believes, a person who has faith, saving and sanctifying faith, is a person who is not looking at anything down here for their hope. But all of their hope is in heaven. And if God says to them, you may know me, if he says to the Egyptian, you may know me, if he says to the Edomite or the Amorite or the Hittite or the Ammonite or anybody, you may know me, but you must wait in this court, then we should be content to do exactly what he tells us to do, because it's he that we want and not these things. Psalm 84:10 says, for better is a day in your courts, O Lord, than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The lesson that we learn from the Gentiles in the Old Covenant is to be content in small things, in humble things, and wait when the Lord says wait, for the day of the Gentile is coming. Verse 1 says, they received the word of God. They received the word of God. This is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. What do sinners always do with truth? They do not receive it. They suppress it. They push it away. What is sin? What is sin? What defines the sinner? Sin is utter unlikeness to God. Total unlikeness to God. It in no way resembles him. It is ungodliness. Sin is not right. It's wrong. It's lies. It's errors, it's deceptions, it's rebellion. It's wrong. It is unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of men's ungodliness and unrighteousness, who in unrighteousness are suppressing the truth. And this is what the sinner does with truth. Pushes it away in unrighteousness and ungodliness constantly. God offers truth, they push it away. And that's what the sinner does. The sinner does not have a heart to accept and receive his truth, to receive the word of God, even to receive grace, but are constantly pushing God's word away. Romans 3:10-18 is massively quoting from the Old Testament scriptures here, drawing one passage in after another to show every facet of the sinful heart. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They are suppressing the truth. And for 6,000 years, we have proof of this suppression of truth. 6,650 if you go with the Septuagint. They have been suppressing the truth all of this time. Sinners. Actually, that's all of us. before we came to know Christ and received his word as a seed in our heart, which regenerated us and gave us ears to hear and eyes to see, so that we love his law, we love his truth, we love his word, we love his voice. The sinner does not. The sinner has been running away from God. You know, one of the most terrible things that happened in ancient history, I mean, one of the most rotten, low-down things that happened in ancient history, was that not very long after the flood, a few hundred years after the flood, the Tower of Babel. Men built a tower and a city. And when they did that, they were trying to recreate the antediluvian order. The order that brought about the destruction of the world in God's judgment. They were trying to rebuild it right in front of God's eyes. The truth of the flood, God's judgments, his holiness and his righteousness to judge, his holiness and his righteousness to judge all men, for no one is worthy. So clearly laid out before them, yet what did they do? They immediately began to bake brick and start building another ziggurat to build a tower, in order that they might climb into the stars, into the heavens, that is, through their death cult, that they might take their wings on the Milky Way when they die and be saved. That's the view. That is the celestial salvation in a nutshell. So clear that God had made his word, and yet they resisted it. I say all this to say this: when a person receives the word of God, it's a miracle. It is a miracle. It goes against all nature, that is, the nature of a sinful, corrupt world, against it all. Man isn't seeking God in his heart. Man is seeking himself as God in his heart. Man is seeking a world of virtual reality, not the reality of the world God has made. Man is doing everything he can to destroy every memory of God and every memory of the goodness of what God has done for him, and to recreate for himself his own world and his own realities. He's been doing that ever since sin came into this world. And there is no edge for truth to slip into that heart whatsoever, unless God, by a miraculous act, opens that heart up to receive the truth. It is an act of God, salvation. It is an act of God, and of God alone. Only God can do it. Man cannot save himself, nor does man even want to. Verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, this is not to be taken as adversarial necessarily at this point. It is a natural response in that time. The sin, their sin would be there if they refused to hear the word of the Lord on it, which Peter's about to tell them. Will they receive the word of God on this? Verses 4 through 18, we see the proof of the hand of God in what's happened here. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence. And we know what that orderly sequence is, because if you read 5 through 15, it is exactly word for word the way it was laid out in chapter 10. That's why we didn't read it this morning, because we already did. Okay. But he relates it exactly in the same way to them, so that they get it, so that they get the autograph of what took place there. He laid it out for them. And in verse 16, and I remembered after he got through telling them that the repetition of what had happened in his vision when the animals were sent down from heaven and he refused and God spoke to him and told him, you know, kill and eat. These things have been cleansed. And then he woke up and he was perplexed and everything that happened up to this point. And he says, and I remembered somewhere in the course of time after he woke up, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened here is that the Holy Spirit has brought something to Peter's mind. Now, see, here's how it works. First, you start out a sinner, suppressing the truth of God's word. Then God comes to you in visitation by the Holy Spirit and opens your heart up through the gospel so that you receive his word. And the seed of the word comes into you and you come to life. You're born again. And when that happens, you become a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And as a new creature, you begin to think differently and you are more keyed in to God's word and into the impressions of the heart that are brought upon you by the Spirit when you're in his word. And this is what was happening with Peter. He was hearing the Holy Spirit reminding him of something Jesus had said. John 14:26 tells us that this was going to happen. Jesus, in the upper room discourse, told his disciples, this is what is going to happen to you as you go about building the foundation of the church and ministering. And this is also the way the Holy Spirit begins to teach us his word, by bringing things to our remembrance as we read more and more, as his word comes into us more and more. And he brings things up and we compare scripture with scripture. And he develops us in this and disciples us and causes us to understand his word and his will better as we go along. John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And he's speaking specifically to the apostles here. Now there is application that comes down to us, but specifically he was speaking to the apostles and saying to them, the foundation of the church that you are going to be laying down will be done because the Holy Spirit will be with you, empowering you and speaking to you and reminding you of all the things that I've spoken to you already, bringing those things to your remembrance. And it happens right here. He says, I remember the Lord was saying this over and over again. John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter's reminded that Jesus explained this in Acts 1:5. That's one of the places where we find it. But he said it was a habit of Jesus to say this. And in Acts 1:5, right at his ascension, John baptized. He talks about John baptizing with water, a physical baptism, a sign of the real baptism which is to come, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. A change has taken place. A new era has dawned. The signs are now behind. The reality is now out front. Therefore, verse 17, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, Peter claimed no authority whatsoever to refuse baptism to those Gentiles, because the baptism of water could not be refused to them when the Holy Spirit was already baptizing them with himself. Therefore, he says, I cannot refuse to give to them this baptism. This new day that has dawned, has it only dawned on Israel? Or has it dawned on the whole world? Therefore, he says at the beginning of verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the same God. It is the same atonement. It is the same resurrection. It is the same Spirit. And it is on the basis of this that every Christian on earth, every truly regenerated Christian on earth, is one. And we're to treat all who confess until they're proven otherwise. Because we all have the same Spirit. And it is by that same Spirit that we have been baptized into Christ. The salvation and inclusion into the covenant of grace has been extended to these Gentiles. No more waiting in the outer court. Now they may have to do that in that physical temple. But there will be no more waiting in the outer court. They have been drawn in. Drawn in. Those who asked now received this as the word of God. And when they heard it, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, Arah, which is Greek for aha. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You know, when I was a young history scholar, one of the driving points in my life was to know how Luther's Germany wound up massacring millions of Jews and Poles and Slavs and so forth. It became a quest, I guess you could say, to come to what the roots of that knowledge was. And my quest led me all the way back to around 3500 BC. You know, that the roots go that deep into history. And particularly to Genesis chapter 6, 11 through 12, when it says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So it comes down to two things. Sin, which is malignant narcissism, okay? That's just a real good psychological term for it. Malignant narcissism. You know what narcissism is. Looking in a mirror at yourself all the time. Your whole life is self-absorbed. Now, when your life is self-absorbed, you become dangerous. You know why? Because nothing will get in your way. Sin is malignant narcissism. It binds each sinner in the idea that I am the most superior and important person on earth, precisely because I am who I am. That's sin. And only God can make claim to being I am who I am in holiness. For us to do so is an abomination in his sight. Secondly, everybody else is inferior and of less importance because they are not me. And are only important insofar as they serve some purpose in advancement of me. That's sin. Let's say it again. Number one, I am the most superior and important person there is. Number two, nobody is important compared to me. And they're only important if they have some use to me. This is the heart of the sinner. And this is why the sinner will never seek salvation from God. And God must come to them and give it to them. Since every sinner firmly believes in this philosophy, there is hate and war and rot in the earth. And only glorifying God forever will cure it. And that cannot take place until God has granted repentance. Granted repentance. Now, the Christian has the solution to all of the problems of the world, the corruption and the violence. It's right here in the Word of God. God has granted to the Gentiles. That's all of the people of the earth, of all kinds of peoples of the earth. He has granted to them also repentance that leads to life. No one can turn away from their malignant narcissism. No one can turn away from their characteristic and relative destruction. No one can do so unless God gives them the ability to turn away from themselves and to turn to Him. God must grant it. He must grant it, or it will not happen. Repentance from sin, which only God can give to the narcissistic sinner, is granted by God, and it leads to eternal life. Not continual violence and death and destruction and decay, but eternal life. A new day has dawned. The age of life. And when a nation has been restored to God's word, as Germany was back in the 1500s, and when they depart from His word and begin to suppress it in unrighteousness, then in time, they will kill and destroy and corrupt. And this is not true just of Germans. It's true of everybody. It's true of everybody. In verse 19, we see a hesitant obedience from the church, this reticence to include the Gentiles. It doesn't die easily, even in the church. But in the church, we have the ability to find grace to overcome ourselves in order that we will remove the obstacles that are in our way against our brothers and sisters. In verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now, Jesus had instructed the disciples to go to the Jews first, so that was appropriate. Matthew 10, 5 through 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this was done for the fulfillment of prophecy, to fulfill what the prophets had said, that Messiah would come first to Israel, that the remnant would be saved of those who believed and were expecting and waiting for Him, and that all the elect of Israel would be gathered together, and the rest would reject Him and so add to their own judgment. And this was why they were to go to the Jews first. Never was the gospel meant to be exclusively for the Jews. Never was. All you got to do is read the Great Commission and see that. Jesus said, go into all the earth. Now, they may have thought, well, we go into all of the earth searching for Jews. Well, does that mean that by the time the new world is discovered, forget about the Aztec, there's obviously no Jews there, you know. So you don't have to bring the gospel there. But see, the church always knew that that wasn't the case. They always knew that they were going to have to move out of Jerusalem, where the concentration of the most righteous ones were, into Samaria, where the mixed breeds were, and from there into and all of Judea, even to those places that are intermingled with Gentiles all over the place. And finally, the barrier is broken out of Judea and begins to spill into Syria, and from there into Asia Minor, and from Asia Minor to Greece, and from Greece to Rome. God never meant for them to only go to the Jews. And he says so very plainly in Isaiah 49:6. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets knew that this gospel was supposed to go onward, that his people were beyond the ranges of Israel. Isaiah 49:6, he, the Lord speaking to his son and servant, the coming Messiah, says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." That's not enough. That's not enough. "I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so it is the responsibility of the churches to remove these obstacles. They have got to be moved out of the way. The order of Cornelius is a seed in the church that is going to have to grow. Some of the members of the church went forth only preaching to the Jews. But in 20 through 21, in verse 20 it says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began," and among those I'm sure was Saul, "who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. There were some of them who listened and obeyed." Now the first division in the church has taken place, and it was over who was superior to whom. Jesus had addressed this with his disciples, and now it comes back up again. Who is superior to whom? Out of this small crack in the wall came forth the first heresy, the Judaizers. The first oppression against the church that began to grow out of this. But there was another seed growing at the same time. And it was that seed of those who knew that God's eyes were ranging over the whole earth, not just this land. Verse 21, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Notice that the hand of the Lord was with them. That is, with those who were preaching to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. The hand of the Lord was with those who preached to the Gentiles. Many times up to this point, a sudden surge takes place in the growth of the church. In Acts 2, at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, teaching us that we need to be completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit's work in the church above our own pragmatic and expeditious plans and programs. We need to trust in Jesus, who is head of the church, and trust in the Holy Spirit to guide the church, to empower the church, and to enlighten the church. If we do not do this, we will remain in ignorance and weakness. And so he lifts us up by his Spirit. And when that takes place, the church grows. Acts 4, Peter and John preaching in the temple before their arrest, teaching us that we are not to be afraid of anything when it comes to bringing forth his gospel. Nothing is to stop our mouths from preaching the gospel. No contradictions whatsoever, especially those that are in our own hearts. Verse 5, "At the death of Ananias and Sapphira and the miracles that were wrought by the apostles, there was great growth in the church." Why? Because the church feared God. It feared God. And God has respect for his people when they fear him. Then in Acts 6, after the institution of the deacons. And so when these necessary services began to take place within the church, his people being bound together as one in service in the church, then the church began to grow. And now the cause of that great surge of growth is the preaching of the gospel to the nations. As many of the elect Jews had been saved, but their numbers were running out. Israel had been worked ever since Jesus. They had been worked and worked ever since Jesus. From John the Baptist all the way up to the present day, the elect had been drawn out, drawn out, drawn out. And now that well is about dry, which is evident by the fact that they are now persecuting the church. Now it was time to take the gospel to the world at large. Time to dust yourself off. Dust off the soles of your feet. And move on to the rest of the world at large. You know, throughout the history of the church, some Christians have had a vision for the sinners of the world at large. Some Christians have. Rarely has the church as a whole had that vision. For the most part, the church has been half-hearted. At best, just doing a few programs here and there. There have been times in history where the church has. The Reformation. The Ante-Nicene period. And just after the Post-Nicene. And when that took place, the gospel spread. It spread into places it had not been before. But there always seems to be a torpor. The church just sort of, after a while, begins to rest and get so caught up in its, you know, in its own business and the ritual and the rote and all of those kind of things. And then there are only a few here and there who are concerned about the evangelism of the world. World evangelism, it must become a sustained heartthrob in the church at large. It must. It must. And when it is, there will be growth. There will be growth. And that growth will not end until the ends of the earth. Our hearts have to be free of violence, free of hate, free of corruption, so that we may avail ourselves of Christ's full power and make disciples in every nation. To make disciples in every nation means we have to love all men. We have to love all men. And we are not capable of doing that, let's face it. And so we need the help of the Holy Spirit to give us that love for all men. When this takes place, these obstacles will be removed. And when these obstacles will be removed, it's like removing the logs in a log jam that's damming up the stream and letting the flood go through. The flood of God's mercy and the flood of God's grace. Jesus died for all kinds of people. Let us pray. Lord, you have in our study in Acts taken us to a place where you have bid us to park it for a while on this one thing. And we know why. We know why. Because it is your prophesied decree that Jesus Christ will conquer all of the earth under his reign. And you would have your people to know that your heart of love and grace extends to all the different kinds of people in this world that you have made the way they are. Lord, we pray that you would help us to look further outside of ourselves. In fact, we pray, Lord, that you would cause us, for the most part, to forget about ourselves. And in doing so, to looking to the good and the needs of others. And not to be so reflective upon ourselves, which causes us so much trouble. We are our greatest burden. We also pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be content with how you have made us, not the sin which we have brought upon ourselves, but with the way you have made us. And that you cause us to use these bodies that you have given to us, whatever shape or color or national origin they may be, but for us to make them a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus died for all kinds of people. All kinds of people that he made. And he sent his son into the world in the pedigree of man. You know, and I think that's very important. You know, we talk about the virgin birth, and that is extremely important. But remember too, Jesus was totally in the context of world history. He had grandfathers and great grandfathers and so forth all the way back to Adam. He could trace his line. He wasn't just a body that was made to be inhabited by a divine being. He was a human being in the pedigree of man. He was in this world completely in this world. It belonged as much to him as it did to anybody else, so to speak. And everything about it. He breathed its air. He ate its food. He was very much a part of it. In his line were some pretty shady people. He had an Amorite who was a harlot who was one of his ancestors. He had a Moabite. You may not know about all these ites and everything like that, but they were people God didn't like. Let's just put it that way. Okay? They were people God didn't like, ites. And yet they were in his line. He didn't have what you might call a pure blood, because there is no such thing. That's the one thing that you'll give up in order to be a Christian, is any idea of a pure blood other than Jesus's. And that's what he shed his blood on the cross for. To bring us out from under all of this nonsense about blood and skin, and to bring us under his blood. Under his blood. Cleansed by his blood. You don't get any better than that. Brought together by his torn flesh. His skin was torn in order that we might be brought together. You know, when churches or Christians work against the unity of the body, in an ethnic sense of the word, they work against his flesh. Against his flesh. And we must not do that. It's a terrible thing to do. So God has provided us with the sacrament here, which overcomes all of those things. In knowing Jesus and knowing him at his cross and being taken there by the Holy Spirit, in believing in what he has done for us to transform our lives and our hearts, in order that we might be able to remove these obstacles. The Holy Spirit is here with us to empower us and to enlighten us in this. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus has come into this world to die for us, in order, Lord, that we might not be the malignant, narcissistic sinners that we would be if he had not. That we would not be suppressing in truth, that we are not suppressing the truth in unrighteousness as we would have been. But you have saved us from ourselves, saved us from guilt and sin, saved us from the condemnation that was due, saved us from the world and Satan, cleansed us by your blood, and have placed us into your body in order that we might be one with one another and one with you. Cause us to live accordingly, and give us strength through this sacrament to do so. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.